So in Philippians chapter number 3 and verse number 1, it says, "Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me, indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision, which worship God in the Spirit, and rejoice in Christ Jesus, and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the law, or touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ, yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." And we'll stop there. I heard a story. There's an apple farmer that's spraying his trees to fight against a Japanese beetle. The guy's leaning on the fence watching him about all morning, and he stopped him and said, "What are you doing?" "So I'm spraying against the Japanese beetle." And he said, "Well, you got so much against the Japanese beetle." And he said, "Well, it's not so much I'm against the beetle," he said, "but I'm for apples, and that's why I'm spraying that." So sometimes people can be against things just for no reason, that they're against certain ideas and certain philosophies, certain doctrines, just because they're against them. I know people who are against false doctrine, but they couldn't really tell you why, other than they know that it's wrong. So they're just against it, and they couldn't explain why they're against it. But when you're for something, and there's something that you believe in, and something you're passionate about, even though you are for something, you're automatically against other things. I've also heard on the other side of the spectrum, people say, "Well, I don't like to be opposed to anything." He said, "I like to be for things." So they would say, "Well, I'm not against a gay marriage, I'm for traditional marriage." Well, if you're for God-defined biblical marriage, that's going to make you against everything that's not. That's just the way that it is. So, you know, you get into semantics like that. But when we look at the Apostle Paul, he's got some strong words against these teachers. And he's had strong words against them earlier in the book. Why is he opposed to them? Is it just because he's opposed to everybody, opposed to everything? No, you can tell that he's not. Because even people that were against him, some indeed preached Christ, even of envy and strife, and some of goodwill. The one preached Christ of contention, not sincerely, but supposing that affliction my bonds. Verse 18, chapter 1. "What then, notwithstanding in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, and I therein do rejoice, yea, and will rejoice." Paul said, as long as they're preaching Christ and preaching the truth, they can hate me all they want. And they can preach just despite me if they want, as long as Christ is lifted up. So Paul is not just against things. He is for Christ. He was for the truth. He was for the good of those that he ministered to. He was for the glory of God. And he was passionately for Christ and passionately for the truth and passionate about the glory of God and zealous for those things. So that makes him against everything that was against Christ. And everything that was against the truth, Paul was against that. So there is a strong line in the sand that is drawn that Paul is for the glory of God in Christ Jesus and for the truth of God's word. And he is opposed to anything that would come against his Lord and his God. So he is for Christ and he is against all things that are the enemy of Christ. Now, there's only two religions. There's salvation by works and salvation by the sovereign grace of God. With the exception of true biblical Christianity, all other religion is works-based. Whether it is a Catholicism, Mormonism, Islam, doesn't matter. It's works-based. Earning favor with God. Do this and live. Do this and be blessed. Do this and God will love you. Do this and you'll gain heaven. But those are all false religions. They're false because they go against the only true and right way. If there is one true way to heaven, and only one name under heaven whereby men must be saved, then it is a disservice and it's dishonest for anyone who claims to be a man of God to not be opposed to those false ways. You know, you're not for people if you are if you're not against those false ways that lead to hell. Just like Noah, there was only one way of safety in the ark. There was only one way of salvation. Even if somebody could swim really good, they weren't going to swim through the ark. And even if somebody had a little paddle boat, they wasn't going to survive the flood. There was only one way, only one hope. And it would have been wrong of Noah. It would have been terrible of Noah to say, well, you can just do whatever you want. You got your own way to survive the flood. And your way is just as good as mine. He would not have been a good man, would he? If Noah, to be a man of righteousness, would have to be opposed to every contrary way of trying to get through that flood. And people who lied and said, no, there's not going to be a flood. It's not going to rain. Well, no. That would be terrible for Noah to say, well, you have your opinion and I have my opinion and we might both be right. That'd be a terrible thing for Noah to have done. But Noah loved God, he loved the truth, and he loved those around him. So he was a preacher of righteousness and declared there's only one way you're going to survive this flood, and that's to get in this ark. Well, Paul says there's only one way you will survive the wrath of God is to get into the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ, is to receive him. So he was for the truth and against all things that were contrary. Don't really have a good title for the message, but we're going to compare some things tonight and see how there's some things in opposition. There is safety in Christ and there's danger in error. You had the mutilators who preached a false doctrine, and you had the true Christians who followed Christ. You had people who took confidence in the flesh versus confidence in Christ, which really boils down to the righteousness of man versus the righteousness of Christ. So, Lord willing, we're going to look at those things this evening. So, in verse number 1, Paul says, rejoice. Rejoice isn't being happy. To be happy is reacting that something has happened. Right? Happy, H-A-P-P-Y, happened, H-A-P-P-E-N-D. It's got the same root word. It's some circumstance that has come upon you. So if somebody says, well, I'm happy, that means something has happened to them that has resulted in an emotion. But that's not the same thing as rejoicing. To rejoice, you can rejoice through tears. You can rejoice in sorrow. You can rejoice, you know, if you're at the funeral of a home of a loved one who loved Jesus and you know that they're in heaven, you can rejoice with them. You can rejoice knowing that they are with their Lord. You know, you can rejoice through tears. So Paul doesn't say, I am happy, but he says, I rejoice. He rejoices in what? He rejoices in the Lord. That's where his joy is found, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. To rejoice in him. Rejoice in his salvation. Rejoice in his grace. Rejoice in union with him. Having the vital union of life in Christ. There's so much to joy about in the Christian life. There's so much that we can have hope and joy in our lives that even through pain and such, we can rejoice in the Lord. Maybe not in the flesh, maybe not in the circumstances that we have, maybe not in even in happiness. Might not even be a rejoice in family. But you can always rejoice in the Lord if you know Him. To rejoice in the Lord, you know who the Lord is and you rejoice in Him. So, first of all, he says he's going to rejoice. And he's going to have some repetition. So, he's rejoicing and he's repeating himself. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. So, for Paul to preach this message again, it's not grievous. You know, some of you might think, well, didn't you just preach about the righteousness of Christ not too long ago? And the answer would be, yes, I did. But it's not grievous to me to preach about the righteousness of Jesus Christ to you again. And just as it was not grievous for Paul to do the same thing. See, Paul talked a lot about the righteousness of Christ. He preached about that perfect righteousness, that imputation of Christ's righteousness, the gospel of Jesus Christ, that we are saved by grace through faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ. And it didn't hurt his feelings to preach that over and over again. I don't mind preaching on the righteousness of Christ. I enjoy preaching on the righteousness of Christ. It is not grievous to me in the least bit. It is a joy. In fact, it would be much easier and maybe more joyful. Sometimes I feel like Jude, where Jude said, I'd like to write to you about the common salvation, but there are some other things that are necessary for me to write to you about. I think Jude would have liked to just harp on that one string on the grace of God. And Paul said, it's not grievous for me to repeat myself about the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Then he says, it shouldn't be grievous for you either. It's not a burden for me to preach it over and over again, and it shouldn't be a burden for you to hear it over and over again. It should be a joy. It should be part of your joy to hear that story of Christ and His righteousness over and over again. It's good because we're talking about our Lord. It's good because we're talking about your salvation. It's good because it keeps you safe, Paul said. It's good to hear that gospel over and over again, to know why and how we're going to heaven. So I already know the gospel. I'm saved. I believe the gospel. That's wonderful. Don't you want to hear of it again? Don't you want your soul to be revived and strengthened to think about what Christ has done for you and why you have salvation and why you are safe and why you are secure? Because I tell you, this old flesh wants to go back to that. It's drawn to works. It just really is. It's drawn to do something to earn God's favor. And if we don't constantly remind ourselves that we are not saved by works, but by the grace of God and His perfect righteousness, even we who confess and believe in the sovereign grace of the Almighty God will start to wane and be drawn to that idea that we must do something in order to gain favor with God. We need to hear that over and again, that we are saved not by our righteousness, but by His. To go over the same text even, for me it's not grievous, for you it is safe. And that's what we want. There's safety in Christ. It's safe to hear the true gospel of Jesus Christ. Why? Because there's danger in false doctrine. There's safety in Christ, and there's danger in false doctrine. Beware of dogs. Beware of evil workers. Beware of the concision. So he said, you got safety if you keep hearing the truth and have that reminded to you continually and thinking about the true gospel of Jesus Christ, because there's danger elsewhere. Beware of dogs. You know, they were not pets, but they were just nuisance animals. They wandered the streets. They carried diseases. They get in your trash, and they're just nuisance animals for the Jewish people. And the Jews called Gentiles dogs. Matthew 15:26. Yeah, that the Jews referred to Gentiles as dogs, and that was a pejorative. Those dogs. Those wicked dogs. Well, Paul says, yeah, beware the dogs, but not the Gentiles. Paul flipped it around on them. The Gentiles are not the dogs you need to worry about. You need to worry about these Jewish dogs, these Jewish unclean preachers who are trying to draw you back into work salvation. You got to beware of them. Beware of evil workers. I think Paul is talking about the same group of people, just three different ways of saying it. Because the next verse, he said, for we are the circumcision. So everything after that, he's saying, we're the true children of God, not them. So I think all three of these are the Jewish false teachers. Beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Now, isn't that an odd thing to call a group of people who say that you have to be saved by keeping the law evil workers? But they were evil workers. They might have been very pious. They may have been very clean on the outside. They might have been the kind of person that you looked at and said, well, there's somebody who reads their Bible every day and prays. There's somebody that goes to church and does all these things on the outside. But Paul said they're evil workers. Because what they're doing is drawing in, or trying to draw in people away from the truth of Christ into this damnable heresy. What they do was evil. There's some things in the Bible that we can disagree with and get along with. There's some things in the Bible Christians can disagree with. And we might not have church fellowship with them, but we can still believe and know that they are saved, even though they're wrong about things maybe concerning the church or prophecy or something like that. But there are some things which separates, and there's a line there, and that there can be no Christian fellowship because what they believe is not Christian. And here you have men who were baptized, who believed in the church, who confessed even that they believed in Jesus Christ. And Paul says, beware of them. They're dogs. They're evil workers with evil doctrine. Beware of the concision. So there's something else that's contrasted there. Beware the concision, for we are the circumcision. So the Greek word translated circumcision is not the same one as translated concision. Circumcision obviously means to circumcise, the Greek word, but the Greek word concision means to cut off and to mutilate. So Paul's getting pretty rough with these false teachers. He said, you beware of the dogs, you beware of these evildoers, and you be aware of these mutilators. Because what they were doing was telling men that they had to be circumcised in order to go to heaven. And Paul said they're nothing but mutilators. So he's getting rough with them. He's strongly opposed to what these men teach and what they believe. Because they were teaching that you had to go through this fleshly procedure in order to have your sins forgiven. Circumcision never was intended to save anybody. I've talked to people who have that view of the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament you had to do these things to be saved. In the New Testament, God is a God of grace. But it never was intended to save people. Even the Old Testament clearly teaches what circumcision was really about. God promised, made a covenant. God promised that Abraham would have a nation and a people. He promised that nation to Abraham. Then he gave the ceremonial law hundreds of years later. Never did save anybody. There was a physical aspect of that covenant that referred to land and to people. But there's spiritual applications of that covenant as well, as we all know. Circumcision was just a sign of what God would do in the heart. So to be a citizen of Israel, you know, if you want to get your citizenship, if you want to be a true 100% Jew in the land, you had to be circumcised. So if you wanted to live in Israel and you wanted to go and do the sacrifices and all these things, you had to be circumcised. But to be a true child of God, you had to have your heart circumcised. And the Old Testament says that over and again. I've got several verses here that I just want to read to you and show you. We won't really expound much on them. They're self-explanatory, but I do want to read them. The first one's in Leviticus 26 and verse 41. And that I also have walked contrary unto them, and have brought them into the land of their enemies. If then their uncircumcised hearts be humbled, and they accept the punishment of their iniquity, then will I remember my covenant with Jacob, and also my covenant with Isaac, and my covenant with Abraham, and I will remember the land. See, they were walking contrary to the ways that God had ordained. And God didn't say, if you go through this physical procedure, then I will be with you. But no, he said they had uncircumcised hearts. That this is a a figure and a type of a heart of worldliness, of sinfulness, a heart that had to be changed, fundamentally changed. And it's also a sign of God's work in them. So it's not just something that they had to reform themselves. You might read that and say, okay, well, God just wants them to reform their life. Deuteronomy chapter 30 and verse number 5. This is God's work in the people of God. So Deuteronomy 30 verse 5. And the Lord thy God will bring thee into the land which thy fathers possessed, and thou shalt possess it, and he will do thee good, and multiply thee above thy fathers. And the Lord thy God will circumcise thine heart, and the heart of thy seed, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, that thou mayest live. So, how are they going to love God? How are they going to love Him with all of their heart? God first has to come and do something that only God can do. Only God can change the heart. This was a work that only God can do. It was a work of grace. And it wasn't until that work of grace was done in their heart could they love the Lord. Right? So people say, well, you just got to love Jesus. Well, yeah, just, right? How can a wicked sinner love Jesus? Only by a work of grace that's done in the heart by the Lord God. It's also a sign of following after God and the removal of sin and iniquity. So back in chapter 10 of Deuteronomy, verse number 12. So Deuteronomy 10, verse 12. And now, Israel, what does the Lord thy God require of thee but to fear the Lord thy God, to walk in all of his ways, and to love him, and to serve the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul? To keep the commandments of the Lord and his statutes, which I command thee this day for good. So that's all the Lord requires. That's a lot, isn't it? Behold, the heaven and the heaven of heavens is the Lord thy God, and the earth also, and with all that therein is. Only the Lord had a delight in the fathers to love them, and he chose their seed after them, even you above all the people, as it is this day. Circumcise therefore the foreskin of your heart, and be no more stiff-necked, for the Lord your God is the God of gods, the Lord of lords, a great God, a mighty and terrible, rewardeth not persons, nor taketh reward. So God is showing here that the uncircumcised heart is one of obstinance, of rebellion, and of hard-heartedness. So the Lord must perform this work that will not only give them a new heart, but a heart that loves Him. See, it's always a heart work in salvation. Even in the Old Testament, it was never about going through the motions, but those rituals, those sacrifices, pointed to a greater reality of the grace of God. So these verses and many more like them speak of the heart work that God does by grace. And the true believers in the Old Testament knew that they weren't going to be saved by keeping the law, because they knew they couldn't be saved by keeping the law. Just that verse that we read just there. What does God require? To serve Him, to love Him with all your heart and all your soul, to keep all of His commandments and keep all of His statutes that He's always commanded them? Well, who could do that? What did it take? It took a work of grace. Because even when God says circumcise your heart, I mean, how are they going to do that? What, you know, they can't perform a surgery upon their heart. This is the work of God. Ezekiel 11:19 says, "And I will give them one heart, and I will put a new spirit within you, and I will take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh." So this is a procedure that God shows in Ezekiel. He's going to take out the old stony heart, the hard heart of sin, the obstinate heart, and remove it and give him a soft heart, a pliable heart, a heart that loves God, and a heart that desires obedience to God. And he will give them a new heart and a new spirit. So this physical procedure that God gave to Abraham and then to Moses while it did pertain to the land and it did have things to do with the nation of Israel, it was a token of the spiritual work that God does in the heart. It was a token of the spiritual work that takes place when people are saved. They were not saved through this surgery. They were saved through the grace of God. And circumcision was a seal of that and a token of that covenant, not the cause of it. It was a sign of the covenant God made with a spiritual application. Because the Jews would say, well, here's how you know who's a true Jew, because they have this sign of the covenant. This is how you know who's part of us. That's like whenever when the guy comes and takes Dinah and didn't marry her, and the brother said, well, all you guys have to do is be circumcised and then you can be part of our clan. And they said, okay, we'll do that. That way we can marry Dinah and so forth. And they did, and the brothers went and slaughtered him, right? But why did they say that? Said, because this is a sign of who we are. And if you want to be part of our clan, you have to have this sign. Otherwise, you're not part. See, this was a picture of what God does. In order for us to be in the family of God, we must have a new heart. So it's just a token of a spiritual reality. So as Gentile Christians, I've never been to Israel. I've never been to Jerusalem. I'm a citizen of the United States of America, and I don't want to be a citizen of Israel. I don't want to go over there, and I don't want to live in that country. I like it where I'm at right now. So I have, in this life right now, I don't have the ties to Jerusalem or Tel Aviv or for any place over there, right? I am a Gentile, but I'm a believer in Christ. That physical sign is not for me. But the spiritual application of that is true of all the children of Abraham. Those who are justified by faith and have their hearts circumcised of sin and the old man removed and done away with, the flesh is removed, and we are new creatures in Christ. So as Gentiles, we have the spiritual reality of a new heart and the new covenant. That old covenant's done away with. We have the new covenant, the better covenant that Ezekiel speaks of. We have that new heart. And we have the law of God written upon our hearts. We have the Holy Spirit dwelling within us. But what these dogs were doing, these evil workers, the concision, the mutilators, what they were doing is saying, no, you have to go through this surgery in order to get heaven. You have to have this and Jesus. So Paul says, beware of these mutilators. You have Christ. Beware of anybody that says you need Christ and something else. So what's a true Christian? So we have safety in Christ. You have the beware the evildoers. You have the concision, the circumcision party. Verse 3, Paul says, we are the circumcision. We are the true children of God. God has adopted us into His family. The Judaizers drew a line in the sand and said, you have to be this to be a Christian. Just like you had to be circumcised to be a Jew, a true citizen of the land of Israel. They said, you also, to be a true citizen of the kingdom of heaven, have to go through this ceremony as well. Well, Paul draws a line in the sand. They're not the only ones that can draw lines in the sand. Paul does too and says, if you teach that, you're not a Christian. If you teach that you have to add something to the gospel, you're the one that's not the Christian. You're just a mutilator of flesh, is all you are. We are the true circumcision. We Gentiles. See, Paul's talking to a Gentile church here. He said, we. He includes himself, the Jewish man, with the Gentile believers, and said, we are the circumcision. We are the people of God, which worship in spirit. Worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence of the flesh. We are the Christians. We are the people of God. Not the ones that go through these procedures that do nothing in the flesh. We are the children of God who worship God in spirit and truth. Jesus said that one day they wouldn't worship in Jerusalem, but God is spirit, and they that worship Him worship in spirit and in truth. And Paul says we are Christians because we worship God in the Spirit. Not back to Jerusalem, and not through the temple, and not through the ceremony, but God is worshipped in spirit. We are the Christians because we are brought to God's house not by compulsion, not because we're trying to earn favor with God, because we worship God, because we love God. And we love God, like it says in Deuteronomy, because we have a new heart and a heart that is given to us that loves God. We're Christians who worship God in love and worship through Christ. We rejoice in Christ Jesus, not in the law, not in the ceremonies, but in Christ Jesus we have our rejoicing. So we are the Christians. We have no confidence in the flesh. And we rejoice in Christ. This word is not the same word rejoice as translated in verse 1. But this one is to boast. To rejoice on account of something. Like we don't boast in the flesh. We don't have any confidence in the flesh. We boast in Christ. If we're going to brag about anything, we brag about Jesus and what He's done for us. True Christians make their boast in Jesus Christ. We boast of His sacrificial death and of His free grace. We glory in His substitution on the cross and boast of His glorious resurrection and glory in His salvation. If you bring something else to the table, you're not rejoicing in Christ. You're not boasting in Christ. You're boasting in yourself. But we have no confidence in the flesh. We have no ground of hope in our flesh. We have no confidence in our strength or in our works, our heritage. We have no grounds to trust in ourselves for anything. Because Paul goes on to say, because if anybody has confidence in the flesh, it's going to be me. So these dogs, these evildoers, the mutilators, they were saying, you have to do all this stuff to go to heaven. Well, Paul gives a big list here of things that he has that none of these guys would have had. There wasn't any of them as strict down the line as Paul was. Some of these things he had no control over. Circumcised the eighth day, stock of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, Hebrew of the Hebrews. That was all his parents. That was his lineage that took care of that. But he picked it up. He wasn't a Hellenistic Jew. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. He was zealous for what he believed in. They might have been zealous for what they believed in, but not like Paul. You know, the Jehovah's Witnesses, the Jehovah's false witnesses, they're zealous. They're very passionate about it. They'll go and knock on people's doors and hand them tracts and everything else. They're zealous for what they believe in. It doesn't make them right, but they're very passionate about it. And that's what Paul's saying here. Not only did I do this stuff, but I was very passionate about it. In my heart of hearts, I believed this stuff. And I did everything I was supposed to. Touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. As far as the outward things go, nobody could light a candle to Paul. And Paul says, you know what that's worth? Absolutely nothing. For what those things were gained to me, I counted for loss. Everything that I achieved, everything that I gained, doing the law, I count for loss for Christ. It's nothing. That's how much it's worth. Absolutely nothing. The reputation, his advancement, the mortifying the flesh, the doing the right thing, living a life, a very moral life, you know what that counts for? Absolutely nothing. I listened to an interview of Ben Shapiro. He's a Republican pundit. He's talking with John MacArthur, and they were talking about these things, and he was talking, you know, he's an Orthodox Jew, and he was talking about all the things, the rabbis and so forth. It was interesting because he said, yeah, we believe half the book anyway. He said, I don't think too much of your second half of the book. He said, but I believe the first part. I believe the part about the law. I believe the part about the Moses, and he's very zealous. He keeps the Sabbath and you know, he does all the things that Orthodox Jew does. But you know what it gets him? Absolutely nothing. Condemnation. Paul says, I count all that stuff loss. It's nothing. Yea, doubtless, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung that I might win Christ. It's loss if it's not the knowledge of Christ. He talks about the excellency of this knowledge. because of the loftiness of Jesus Christ, because of the glory of the gospel, nothing else compares. You have the excellency of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and everything else is just is trash. Or to use Paul's words, it's dung. It's a big pile of manure, is all that it is. What's my righteousness worth? Nothing. In fact, it's filthy and stinking and dirty. I'll throw it all away. All my righteousness, all my good works, count it as a big pile of manure, because that's what it is. Compared to the excellency and the glory of Christ Jesus, I'll throw it all in the trash heap that I might win Christ. To receive Christ is worth more than all the world. The brightest star of godly living, the most religious, the most pious, the most trustworthy person that you've ever known, all they had to offer is that filthy rag. That unclean thing, as Isaiah said, all of our righteousness, every bit of it, is an unclean thing. That's what we are. We fade as a leaf, like the wind of taking us away. We are unclean things, like a leprous garment. All of our righteousness is filthy rags. Paul said, I toss it all away gladly that I might win Christ. He has no confidence in the flesh, but he has all confidence in Jesus Christ, that he might be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. You have to have righteousness to go to heaven. I was looking at Brother Pruitt's message from our Bible conference. Only perfect people go to heaven. And he was absolutely right about that. You have to have righteousness to go to heaven. But the problem is, all of our righteousness is as a filthy rags. It's like that. It's dung. So we have no righteousness to go to heaven. But only perfect people go to heaven. So what do we have to have? We have to have an alien righteousness. A righteousness that is outside of us. And Paul says, I'll throw it all away, my own righteousness. I throw it all away that I might have Christ. The righteousness of Christ, which is by faith. This is what repentance is. It's turning from self. It's turning from our self-sufficiency. It's saying, I have nothing to offer. In fact, I am an unclean thing. And my only hope is for the mercy of God through Christ Jesus. Righteousness is keeping free of sin and doing everything in perfect harmony with God's law. If you want to be perfect, if you want to be righteous, to go to heaven, that means you have to not do all the bad things and do all things perfectly. You have to not do bad things and you have to do all the right things. Paul tried his best, and nobody tried as hard as Paul did, and Paul came up way short. And you're not as good as Paul. So we couldn't possibly have any hope. This righteousness sprang forth not from ourselves, but from God. It is Jesus Christ who lived that perfect life in perfect harmony in heart and in action to God's law, with perfect conformity to the will of God. He lived righteously. And this righteousness is of God, this divine perfection from God Himself. God, the Lord Jesus Christ, fulfilled all the law of God to the letter. And because He loves us, He gives us that righteousness, that everlasting righteousness, as Daniel says in Daniel 9:24. This eternal righteousness. Imagine being freed from the burden of the law, being freed from trying to get God to be happy with you, trying to earn God's favor. Imagine being free from this and dwelling in perfect peace and perfect righteousness. A righteousness that will never fail. A righteousness that you'll never mess up. Gone is the guilt and the burden and the condemnation of sin, because you have eternal righteousness that will never fail. Eternal righteousness that will never waver. That is the righteousness of Jesus Christ. To never worry or never be concerned that you're going to mess it up or you're going to lose it or God's going to turn His eye against you. You have perfect and complete righteousness. All that Christ did and all that He thought and all that He said was totally and completely righteous. And we have that by faith. the Lord is our righteousness. We are found in Him, not having our own righteousness, which is by keeping the law, but the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, which we receive by faith. To be clothed with Jesus' righteousness is to be saved, to be washed, to be clean, and to be robed in perfect righteousness. To have your sins forgiven, to have your sins forgiven is to put you at zero. So if you have a sin debt, you owe. Just like we talked about Wednesday night, you owe. You have a great debt. Well, if you get your sins forgiven, that puts you at zero. You're right back with Adam in the Garden of Eden. You still don't have perfect righteousness. You just don't have any sin. God took your sin away. You still have righteousness. Well, God gives us perfect righteousness. So we are not... we're not debtors to sin. God has redeemed us. But we're not at even trying to earn our salvation. We're at perfect righteousness. We have all that we need. We are perfect in Christ. We are clean in Christ. We are righteous. We are holy in Christ. I'd much rather have that than my righteousness, which is of the law. I'll take the perfect, pure, sinless, spotless righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Are you a sinner? Well, come to Christ and receive Him. Come to Christ and receive His righteousness tonight and be clean. Receive His purchase, perfect righteousness, and have eternal life. Don't have your righteousness. Don't have the righteousness of the law, but have His righteousness. Come to Christ, as Paul says, and trust in Him, that you might know Him in the power of His resurrection, that you might have that perfect righteousness, which is by faith of God. And may God burden us tonight to look to Christ and His righteousness and believe and trust in only in that. And we'll stand and be dismissed in a word of prayer. And ask Brother Harold, if you would, to dismiss.